I would like to turn your attention this morning to a passage in the New Testament, and I'd like us to read in the Gospel of John and the second chapter, a very familiar passage in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, and I would not like to read the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 11. The wedding in Cana of Galilee. And you will notice that John specifically tells us the time when this took place, on the third day. That is probably the third day after Philip and Nathanael were called by Christ, recorded for us in the first chapter. Well, let's read it together. John chapter 2, reading at verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And when was the water made wine? We don't know. In verse 7, it is water, and in verse 8, it is wine. And you will notice that Christ didn't say a word. He simply willed the change in his mind, and it was done. It was a sovereign act of creative power. Our Lord thought the water into wine without any effort whatsoever. And Archbishop Temple makes the lovely comment that the modest water saw its creator and blushed. Well, it is a very lovely story. And it is a passage that raises a lot of questions. And it is possible, when you look at a passage like this, to miss the wood for the trees. You can take a number of lessons from this chapter, and the main lessons can be left out. And I'm sure that many of you have heard maybe sermons on this chapter, and you wonder when the preacher was going to come to the main lesson from it. You will know that this incident is often referred to in the discussions about whether Christians should or should not drink wine. And there is no escaping the fact that our Lord turned this water into real wine. It is not something other than wine. It is not something like wine. It was wine. And those of us who abstain from wine have no difficulty in understanding what Jesus did here. We also know that our Lord himself drank wine. He himself said that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you call him a wine-bibber and a glutton. So it is clear that Jesus did drink wine. And so we must never for one moment think of charging our Lord with doing anything that is unworthy. Nevertheless, for those of us who use this incident, as a support for taking wine, you must remember that you are living in a society which is pressurizing you constantly to imbibe more and more alcoholic drinks. And you also need to bear in mind that the alcohol which is indulged in by our society is the direct means of most of the crimes and the car crashes that we see every day. And it is one of the greatest factors in the breakup of marriages and of family life. In Christ, we have a liberty to drink or not to drink, and I would be the first to uphold that God-given freedom. But there are times and there are occasions when, for expediency or for some other good reasons, the Lord's people must be willing to forego that freedom, especially in the age and the society in which we live. So it is a passage that can be referred to with regard to drinking or not drinking wine. It's also a passage that is often used to illustrate the sacredness of marriage. And that also is true, but that is not the main teaching of the passage. It's been used as an illustration of how we can invite Jesus into our marriages. And many of us have used this passage in marriage services. And that also is true, but it is still not the main point of the story. It can be used as an illustration on prayer. And again, that's true, but it's not the main point. So there are many speculations that can be raised as you look at this chapter. For example, whose marriage was it? We don't know. The bride and the groom are not named. Some people say that they were the relatives either of Nathanael, who came from Cana of Galilee, or they were relatives of Christ himself, but we don't know. The bride and the groom remain in the background, and the whole story centers and focuses upon Christ and upon the miracle that he performed. So it is not the marriage, it is the miracle that is important. Now the key to the whole event is given to you in verse 11, where John tells us, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It was a sign. It was something significant. It was, if you like, symbolic. It had a purpose. It had a meaning. So I want to mention three things as we look at the passage this morning. First of all, the background to this sign. Then the sign itself. And then the effects of the sign. So what is the background of the sign? In order to look at that, I want to remind you of the wider context in which this miracle needs to be seen. John, in writing his account of the life and the ministry of our Lord, has been deliberate and he has been systematic in what he has written. In chapter 1, which is known as the prologue to the gospel, he has given us a profound theological statement by way of introduction. And that is followed by the ministry of John the Baptist. And then immediately you have the story of the calling of the first disciples. And the first chapter ends with the promise to Nathanael that he will see greater things to come. And he would see the power of the heavens coming down to bless mankind. That's what you see in verse 50 and 51 of chapter 1. Now it is that power that is to be manifested here at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And John, right at the very end of his book, reviews what he has written, and he tells us that the main purpose that he had in writing it, in chapter 20 and verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. that if you are a believer, John is saying, and you read this book, you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you are not a believer, that you might come to believe as a result of reading these signs and reading this book, you might realize that Jesus is who he says he is. So the key to the understanding of what John is recording in this incident is given to us in that. If you have eyes to see, says John, this was a miracle that was showing, manifesting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was showing that he is who he is said to be in the prologue of John chapter 1. He is the one in whom there is life and there is light and there is power. Now, if you had been writing this gospel and you had written that magnificent prologue concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. And then you had to demonstrate that from your own experience, if you had been a disciple. I wonder which miracle you would have chosen first to prove that Jesus was the Christ. I think if I was honest, I probably would have started off by writing of the account of the raising of Lazarus. Or it might have been the feeding of the 5,000. Or it might have been the stilling of the storm on the lake. Who would have chosen the wedding at Cana of Galilee? Here John has said, we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he now, as an eyewitness, wants to give us an example of that glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, what does he do? He takes us to a little village in the highlands of Galilee, where our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at a simple country wedding feast. And there he performs a very quiet, unobtrusive, and unspectacular miracle of changing water into wine. But it seems that in John's mind, that happening was symbolical of what the Lord Jesus Christ, as the glory of the Father, had come into this world to do for men and women. He came into this feast. And the whole situation, as a result of his being there, was transformed and it was changed. Now, in the wider context of what John is doing, he has selected 7 of these signs. And you will find them mentioned throughout the Gospel of John. Here in chapter 2, it is the changing of the water into wine, signifying the difference that Jesus makes when he comes into a situation. Here is an emergency situation of unexpected need, and Jesus deals with it. In chapter 4, he heals a nobleman's son. A picture of tragic desperation, which stresses the importance of faith. He says to this man, only believe. You must put your trust in him in order to see the difference that he can make. Then in chapter 5, you have the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, signifying how the helpless and the hopeless can be helped by Christ. It was a situation of helplessness and of hopelessness. And Jesus comes to this man's aid. In chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. Christ says that he is the food by which the new life of men and women is fed. But it was another situation of helplessness and of impossibility. How can we feed these people here in the wilderness? But Jesus is able to do it. In chapter 6 of John, you have the account of our Lord walking on the water, revealing him to be the guard and the guide of his people. In a situation of despair and imminent death, Christ comes into the situation and the whole situation is transformed. In chapter 9, you have the healing of the man who was born blind, a baffling tragedy. The man was born blind. It was also a theological mystery. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus heals him, revealing that he is the light of the world. And then in chapter 11, the last of these signs, John records the raising of Lazarus from the dead, showing Christ as the resurrection and the life, triumphing over the finality of death. Now, when you take those signs singly or all together, what are they doing? John has selected them in order to show us how these things are pointing to the new order of things which has come about with the coming of Christ. And that is the key to the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It must be seen in that wider background. And when you look at it in that light, then everything in this incident in Cana is full of meaning. Now look at the immediate background. And we are told in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 that our Lord had decided to go into Galilee. Whether it was a last minute invitation or whether it was an invitation that had been in his mind and had been given to him for some weeks or months, we don't know. But he is invited to this wedding. His disciples, probably amounting to 5 or more, who were mentioned in chapter 1, are also invited as his friends. We are told that Mary, his mother, was there. She seems to have been an important person with some kind of responsibility for the reception. She seems to have authority to give instructions and orders to the servants. And so here is this simple peasant Jewish wedding. And the commentators tell us that such weddings could last for a week, and many people could be invited. There would be a steward or an overseer who was responsible for all the catering arrangements. Now try and imagine the scene. If you could actually see the wedding and look at the guests enjoying the occasion, could you have possibly guessed what had taken place in the life of that quiet stranger sitting at the table? When you looked at Jesus, that only a short time before he had been fiercely tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil in the wilderness. Have you ever thought that in this first miracle that he performs, that you almost have a counterpart of the first temptation? In many ways, the difference between that first temptation and the miracle at this wedding is in itself showing us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was alone in the wilderness, you remember, there came the whisper to him, "There is no bread. Command these stones to be made bread." And here at the marriage in Cana, there comes another whisper from his mother, "There is no wine." And both of these acts that Christ was being called upon to do would call for equal power for him to fulfill them and to perform them. Regarded outwardly, they were identical whispers that were coming to him. And yet, in the temptation in the wilderness, Christ saw the nature of evil in that whisper, and he refused. In this latter one, he sees the human predicament, and he manifests and demonstrates his glory. And you will obviously recognize the difference between the two. If he had responded to the one, he would have used his power for the benefit of himself to do something that was outside the will of his Father. In the other, his power is being used for the benefit of others in order to bring glory to his Father. Now, look at the crisis which arises during the celebrations. We are told that they ran out of wine. Verse 2, the words, when they ran out of wine. Literally, wine having failed. And some of the commentators point out that that is an indication that this was a wedding of poor peasant people. Remember that our Lord nor his mother came from wealthy or well-to-do families. This took place in Cana of Galilee, a quiet village like Nazareth that was despised. But apparently, good wine was available for weddings, even in poor homes. And it was because there was good wine at this wedding that the crisis arose. If it had been poor wine, it might have lasted longer. But it was the excellence of the wine that proved to be fatal. Here is a situation that has now developed. Wine having failed. And that threatened the whole of this family who were hosting the wedding with terrible disgrace. A terrible disgrace for a hospitable Jew. It would have been irreparable for that family to live down the disgrace that they've invited these people to this wedding and they didn't have enough wine. Well, you don't have to use a great deal of imagination to picture the scene or to picture those people who were now responsible. Now, whether Mary felt that it was because of the extra guests that Jesus had brought with him that created the shortage, we don't know. She obviously feels deeply for this family who are hosting this wedding. She couldn't endure the thought of them being embarrassed in such a way. So immediately she thinks about trying to get her son to help them. Now remember that Mary knew who he was. She knew why he had come. And maybe at last he might assume that authority as the Messiah and that he might deal with this situation. So she comes to him, she tells him the situation. Son, they have no wine. The wine has run out. Now, to what extent those words were an appeal to him to do something is not altogether clear. But our Lord interprets it in that way. And it was obviously an error on Mary's part. But it has been recorded for posterity by the Holy Spirit for very good reasons. Now, that exchange between Mary and Jesus would probably have taken place privately. But John is now able, when he's writing his gospel, to tell us the details. Obviously, Mary had told him what was said. You remember that after the crucifixion, that John took Mary to his own home. And it may well have been there that the details of these things were disclosed. Now, the wisdom of their being recorded lies in this. That this whole incident refutes the notion that the mother of Jesus can intercede with people for her son. I visited our family with my wife last year in northern Italy, a small town, and my family lived right next door, immediately next door to a 12th century Roman Catholic basilica, huge cathedral, accommodates a couple of thousand people. And it was a special day of celebration, and there were services all day in this cathedral. And the singing was absolutely magnificent. And I thought, I'd like to go and see what's going on here. And I managed to get into one of the services and stand at the back. I couldn't see the priest where he was. There's so many crowds, people sitting, standing in every available space. But I did understand where he was reading from. And he read from John chapter 2. And I did make out what he was saying about the Madonna, constantly referring to the Madonna. That he was basically saying to these people, if you bring your problems, if you bring your difficulties to the Madonna, she will speak to her son for you. Now, the whole point of this incident is to show us that she has no authority over him as the Son of God. Christ would never tolerate any ideas, either in her mind or in ours. Woman, he says, what have I to do with you? And that rings the death knell on all those who would ask Mary to intercede on their behalf with Christ. Now, whilst it is not recorded that she asked him to do something, there was surely this implied request. And surely the humanity of Christ was not less than that of his mother. Surely he saw the embarrassment. Surely he felt even more than Mary would feel for the embarrassment of this family. He would feel that. But he cannot take commands from her pleading. And so with tender love and respect and with filial honour, he firmly shuts out any interference from Mary. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this point. He did not tell Mary that he would not work a miracle, but he would have her know that she must not expect him to do mighty works to please his relatives after the flesh. Now, remember that Mary had a very firm and a very practical faith in her own son. Angels and prophets had borne witness to Mary about him. She knew the facts. She, of all people, knew the facts surrounding the conception and the birth of Christ. She had watched him from infancy. She had known that this child was like no other child. He was a perfect child. He never did any wrong. He never thought a wrong thought. He never said a wrong word. So it cannot be easy to believe in the deity of the one that you have born and the one that you have nourished and the one that you have raised. Yet she knew who he was. And knowing who he was, she believed in him. And having now received this rebuff, she continues to believe in him. And she knew that he would do the right thing. And so she says to these servants who are standing by, whatever he says, whatever command he gives you, be sure that you obey him. Now, many of you know that there is a refrain that comes out repeatedly in this gospel. The hour, the hour, the hour. It's repeated 6 or 7 times. And in most cases, it refers to the hour of his death, when he would glorify his Father in that ultimate way. And before that hour came, Christ is always calm and peaceful, no matter what the urgency, no matter what the crisis, no matter what the need. And then when the hour did come, you find that he acts instantly and decisively. But before the hour arrives, he is here at this wedding and he says to Mary, my hour has not yet come. And what she gathered from that, we are not sure. But she obviously felt that his hour of revealing himself would soon arrive. And so she is prepared to continue to trust in him until it arrives. Now, it's obvious from his reply to Mary that he was conscious that he had a work to do that has been entrusted to him by his Father, and my hour has not yet arrived. He is living a life in complete obedience to the will of his Father. He is pleasing his Father in all things. Every detail of his Father's work has been marked out for him in eternity. Every step of that work, he is determined that he will follow it at the stipulated time and the stipulated moment. And so the pressures from friends, and the threatenings from enemies, and the pressures of circumstances will not divert him from doing the will of his Father in his Father's way and at his Father's time. And so he is saying to Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. The right moment has not arrived. And I will act when that moment arrives and not before." So that's the background of the miracle. Now look at the miracle itself and read what it says in verse 6. "There were set there in this home 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took the water, and the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, didn't know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom." So on. 6 water pots, stone water pots, standing in the room. And John tells us that they were standing there for a purpose. In verse 6 he says, "according to the manner of purification of the Jews." And Mark tells us that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. The superstitious dread of ritual uncleanness made it essential to have copious amounts of water available so that people could engage in the ritual washings. Now, I don't know whether you have thought about just how much those water pots contained, says 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Commentators say there must have been between 140 and 150 gallons of water. A tenth of that surely would have been ample to supply a small country wedding. So how did these servants feel when they had to take these water pots and fill them to the brim? I wonder if they did it with a certain quiet humour or a certain kind of cynicism. Fill these to the brim. Fill them to the brim so that they would know that nothing else has been added. And so they did what they were bidden. And in the process of carrying the pots to the governor of the feast, the water is changed into wine. No effort was involved. There was no gathering of strength on our Lord's part in order to perform a stupendous task. He shunned display and showmanship of any kind. His kingdom will not come with outward observation. So he shuns the pomp and the noise and the ceremony. And he does this amazing miracle in such a way that it appeared that he was doing nothing out of the ordinary. "Go and fill those water pots. Take them to the governor of the feast." And they did. Seems so ordinary, but it was not ordinary. It was a miracle of the most wonderful kind. John is quite clear in telling us that what was put into the water pots was water, and what came out of them was wine, and it was good wine, and it was the best wine, and it was not made out of grapes, it was made out of water. And the main witness to the miracle is the governor of the feast. Here is a man who was unaware of the discussion. He was unaware of what had gone on. And then you will notice what he says in verse 9. When he tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now here is his testimony. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." He is saying, this is not only wine, this is very good wine. Now, there is no mention of how it was done. The conspicuous thing is the absence of any means to accomplish what happened. Christ didn't even speak. He simply willed it to happen, and it did. Nobody but God could have done it. And that is why John tells us that in the doing of this, Jesus manifested his glory. And I would suggest to you that that glory is manifested every year in many countries in the world, where God changes water into wine. You visit any vineyard in any country, and you will see it happen every year. There is a transformation of the rain and of the dew into juices which redden the clusters of grapes on the vine. And the man who is not a Christian, he looks at this process and he simply says, it's wonderful. The Christian looks at this process and he sees a microcosm of the power of God, which is at work all around us. And for those who have eyes to see, God is the one who has creative power in heaven and on earth. And so what John is saying is that Christ came into this situation, and it made all the difference. Look at that sixth verse again. There were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons of six water pots of stone. They were part of the old economy. They stand for the whole of the Old Testament ritual. A ritual that was performed continually, regularly, repeatedly, if a man was going to worship God aright. And so John is saying, here is Christ, and with the coming of Christ, the old order is passing away. There is a new order that is coming into being. And wine in the Old Testament, again and again, is a symbol for the joy of the new order. The darkness, says John, is past. The light has now come. And this wedding is taking place in the setting of the old order and the old ritual. And into that situation, Jesus comes. And as a result of his coming, there will no longer be a priesthood. There will no longer be sacrifices. There will no longer be rituals and so on. He will fulfill them all in his own person and work. And by his coming, he changes water into wine. That is the point that John is making. The water of the old dispensation is giving place to the wine of the new. The days of ceremonialism are past. The tedious routine of outward washings, it is at an end. And Christ has come to bestow upon men and women a robe of spotless righteousness. And if they are clothed in that, they can stand before God, accepted and complete, justified through the person and the work of Christ. He has come to usher in the days that were predicted and prophesied by kings and priests and prophets under the old dispensation, and the new, the reality of those promises, the reality of those shadows has now arrived. And that is what we see happening as he performs this miracle and he shows forth his Father's glory. Now look at the effect of this sign or this miracle in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John says, recalling what happened, looking back years later, remembering at the very outset of his ministry, there he is sitting at a table. At the end of his ministry, sitting at a table, but here at the outset of his ministry. And he performs this miracle. John says, the one who was in the beginning with God, who came and dwelt among us, he manifested his own glory. And that is God's ultimate concern in all things. It is to manifest his own glory. God's concern in our gathering together here this morning, his ultimate concern, is not that you should be blessed. It is to manifest his own glory. Whatever God does in this world, it is to manifest his own glory. This was the whole purpose of the Father in creating everything that is made. It was to manifest his glory as the Creator God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. God is taken up with this. God is obsessed with this, that he might manifest his own glory. And if you were able to see the moon last night and see the spectacle the people were saying it was going to be and probably has been, and if you see the new pictures that are coming from Saturn and being described as absolutely incredible, what is happening? God is manifesting his glory. He is displaying his glory in all the wonders, the intricacies, the mysteries of the whole of the universe. God is displaying his glory. In the wonder of the atom when it is split, God is displaying his glory. In the beauty of a flower, God is displaying his glory. In the birth of a child, God is displaying his glory. He is displaying all of his glory in the wonders of creation. And that, says John, is what the Son is taken up with in redemption. Why did Jesus come into this world? So that he might manifest the glory of the Father. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's what we beheld in Jesus Christ. His coming into the world was to display the glory of God. In his supreme moment of offering himself up by death on the cross, he cries to the Father, Father, glorify thy Son. Why? So that your Son may glorify you, even by this death. It is the concern of the Father in creation and the concern of the Son in redemption. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is what the Holy Spirit is taken up with. Every virtue you possess, and every spiritual victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone, the work of the Spirit, so that he might work in you to change you from one degree of glory to another, until that ultimate moment when Christ shall come and his people will be utterly like him, reflecting his glory. So here in this incident, John says, he manifested forth his own glory. He manifested his glory. It's an amazing statement. That was never said of any prophet, priest, or king, or saint. They had no glory to manifest. They all proclaimed the glory of God. But here is one who is greater than all, and we are told that he manifested forth his own glory. And for those hidden years in Nazareth, it has been veiled. As he worked in the carpenter's shop, the glory was like a spring shut up or a fountain that has been sealed. But now it begins to flow forth. and it's coming out in a mighty stream. Here he is, a man among men, and yet he is God over all and blessed forever. He is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners. He went about doing good. No other man, they said, spoke like this man. He healed the leper, he healed the sick, he cured the blind. He healed the deaf and the dumb. He raised the dead. He stilled the storm. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. Throughout the whole of his life, he is manifesting forth his own glory. There on the cross, he is manifesting his glory. On the third day, in his resurrection, he is manifesting his glory. In his ascension, he is manifesting his glory. On the day of his final appearing, when he comes again, he will manifest his glory before all worlds with his holy angels. In all his glory, he will come. And John says, here at Cana of Galilee, in turning water into wine, he was manifesting his glory as the Son of God. That was the effect of this miracle. And the other effect is that his disciples believed on him. It confirmed their faith. Their faith has already been demonstrated in that they have forsaken everything to follow him. But now that faith is being strengthened. It's being confirmed. The miracle was not the origination of faith in them. They already believed. It is confirming their faith. And what it did for them, it can do for all believers. Now, how did it do that? Well, it assured these men that have now set out to follow him. It assured them that if he can turn water into wine simply by his own willpower, then there is nothing that is too hard for him to do. He did not call for legions of angels to come and assist him. He didn't engage in some long prayer. He simply willed the thing to happen, and it happened. And those disciples would never forget that day at that marriage ceremony in Cana. The one that they have committed themselves to in discipleship. This one, this master who has called them and said, I will make you fishers of men. This one is able to change even water into wine simply by his own willpower. Surely it would reassure them that there is no limit to his ability. There is no limit to the power of this Christ. He is the mighty God. And if you're a Christian, you need to remember that. That if this Jesus is your Savior, listen to what the Apostle says. If he is your Savior, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can trust him. And it reassured these disciples that he is always there for any unexpected difficulty that may arise. Nobody that went to that wedding that day could foresee that this would happen. The situation simply arose. The wine ran out. And he was ready for the situation. Now ask yourself the question, does that not strengthen your faith? You do not know what a day may bring forth. You don't know what will arise in your life tomorrow. You don't know what will happen. Things may take place that you never ever thought would happen. But here is Christ coming to you, and he is saying to you, by means of this miracle, that he is ready for whatever you find comes into your life that is unexpected. And between here and heaven, You will meet with a whole host of difficulties and emergencies and crises and changes. But when they come, your Saviour is ready for them. And he's able. And like the Israelites of old, you will be able to stand still and see the salvation of your God. In some way or other, Christ will help you and will provide for you. Now, when you look at that 11th verse, it does not say that they believed him. In our version, it says that the disciples believed in him. And in the Greek, the word is eis. And so it would be more correct to translate it that they believed into him. They believed into him. Or in other words, they so believed that they seemed to submerge themselves in him. They cast themselves entirely upon him. We have followed you, yes. But now they have cast themselves upon him for everything. They believed in him. They need never have another care because he would be with them. So what had been their weak, watery faith has now taken on the richness and the fullness of pure red wine. And they believed him. And oh, that we had a faith like that. That we might cast all our care upon him. In that sure and certain knowledge that he does care for us. Now let me close by saying to those of you who are not Christians, and a series of sermons could be preached on these words that Mary said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And you may be here and you know that you are not a Christian. And you know what the gospel says to you. And you know what Christ says to you in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Come to me. Believe in me. Well, whatever he says to you, do it. Come to him. Believe on him. Because here is a miracle that is showing you what Christ can do for you. He can come into your life and all things will pass away and all things will become new. And he can take that dull, drab, meaningless life of yours and he can give you a fullness and a vitality and a purpose and a meaning. Look at what it says in verse 10. You have kept the good wine until now. It's a parable, isn't it? Here is the world and here is the devil. They will give you the best first, and then when people are left wondering what life is all about, they will give you that which is worse. So all the attractions of Vanity Fair are displayed before you in this world. And when you've tasted them and tested them, you find that you are left more dissatisfied than you were before. Oh yes, you may, if you had your own way, gain the whole world. And you may enjoy it. And you may do all of that and still lose your soul. Remember what happened to the prodigal son. Oh, it was a happy, enjoyable time. Feasting with the harlots. He ended up eating with the pigs. And those of you who are living life without God, godless and careless, and you know who you are, if you are living a life that is godless and careless, then I want to tell you, and some of you young people perhaps, I want to tell you to make the most of it. Because it's the best you'll ever know. And after you have drunk this world's empty water, the disappointments will come. and that which once satisfied you will no longer satisfy you. But I want to tell you that with Christ, the best is always yet to be. And after a year of becoming a Christian, you will discover that he is better to you than you knew him to be at the very beginning. And that for the Christian is always so. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And some of us who are older in years, in our Christian life, concerning our relationship with Christ, we are constantly saying, "You have kept the best until now. I don't want to be young again. I don't want to be young again." He's kept the best till now. And when we enter into heaven, every believer will fall before him and they will say, "You have kept the best till now. You've kept the best till now." Come to him. Whatever he says to you, do it. He can be trusted. He is an almighty Savior. And he is able to save you to the uttermost. And he is able to keep you from falling. And he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This Jesus, who changed water into wine and manifested forth his own glory, and his disciples believed on him. May God help you to do the same. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father, we do thank you for our blessed Saviour, your beloved Son, for his glories, for his majesty, for his wisdom, for his almighty power. We could join all the glorious names that mortals ever knew, that they ever bore, and all would be too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set our Saviour forth. Help us to love him more. Help us to trust him more. Help us to believe into him. And for those who are still living in the Vanity Fair of this world, cause them to feel the dryness of the ashes in their mouth and give them grace to come to him who has promised that he will come to us and be within us like a well of water springing up into eternal life. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.